Good morning. If you're new here, my name is Tim, and I'm one of the deacons here. I'm married to my wife, Courtney, and we have five children, and I am a elementary school counselor. So, you're not elementary school kids, so bear with me if I revert back to that a little bit. But this morning, I'm going to be looking at Psalm 51. And the last couple of times I preached a psalm, I was kind of drawn to psalms that were like deep in despair and looking at like someone who's in a really hard place and is just like, I don't even know what to do, God. Like there's nothing here for me. And so when Dan asked me to do another one, I was like, all right, this time I am like, I'm going to find one of the more like happier psalms and try to like just force myself to go into another direction. This past week, we went to Branson for a vacation. And one of the things that my wife had set up for us was to go watch the David musical at the Sight and Sound Theater. And I was like, I'm not super excited about that. I'm not really big into musicals. And so we went in, and I thought it was great. I loved it. It was really good. So many times when you see like reproductions of things that are in the Bible, it's just full of all these extra biblical things that aren't actually in the text, and it kind of frustrates me because I'm like, well, then now my kids, like, they're like, oh, but that was in that story, right? Like, no, that was only in the VeggieTales version. Like, that there wasn't actually a big bunny that they bowed down before. But this one was really good. Like, I could nitpick a couple of parts, like where Saul comes into the cave, he doesn't go into poop, he lays down to sleep, and David cuts it off. And I was kind of disappointed that they didn't do that. But overall, it was really good. But what I really loved was the part where like Nathan comes and he confronts David about his sin, and David like falls down and cries out to God. And we see that in Psalm 51. So I did pivot back, and I've gone back to more of, it's another kind of a darker, like someone really struggling in the depths of their sin. But I think overall it kind of comes back around a little bit more than some of the other ones I did. So I'm excited about that. So, to do kind of a cold opening on this, I want to, before we jump into Psalm 51, I'm going to set the scene, because again, Psalm 51 is one of those rare psalms where we know who wrote the psalm, we know when they wrote the psalm, we know exactly the story that led up to it, and so it's pretty cool that we know, like, this is exactly where David was at, this is what was going on in his heart, this is the things that he's thinking about when he's writing it. So in 2 Samuel, when Nathan comes to rebuke David, he tells him this story. And he says, like, there were two men in a certain city, and one was rich and the other was poor. And the poor man, he had this young lamb, and he had raised this lamb from the time it was born. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children, and he fed it, like he fed it his food, he let it drink from his own cup, and he loved this lamb like it was a daughter to him. And then a traveler came to visit, and a rich man. And that rich man decided, like, hey, I need to put on a banquet and a feast for this traveler. And rather than going and sacrificing one of his own flock, he comes and he steals this lamb from the poor man to prepare it for the guest who had come. And so when Nathan ends the story, David, like, gets enraged. And David's anger was so greatly kindled against the man, he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to him, "You are that man." Right? So that's where we begin in this psalm. We see this story unfold right before that in 2 Samuel. David is king of Israel, and David is anointed as king because Saul did not follow the ways of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, but David is made king, and even though David is a warrior king, like this is the story that's told about him over and over and over. Like he is the warrior king. He's the guy that he goes out and he fights against all of these other nations that are inhabiting the promised land. But in this story, we see a change, right? David, the warrior king, he sees that it's spring. It's the time that the kings go out to war. And David sends his army out to war. But this time, unlike every other time, David doesn't go with him. He decides to stay back at the palace. And so it's here that he sees Bathsheba. And in this story, Bathsheba, she's on the roof of her house and she's bathing. But it also tells us that the reason that she's doing this is because she's following the law. Like, part of the law is once a month, a woman has to go and they have to cleanse themselves after the time that they were unclean. And so she's up there and she's doing this monthly cleansing ritual. She is following the law. She is doing what God has asked her to do. And then David is doing the exact opposite. David, who isn't out there with his men, he isn't fighting the war, he decided to stay home, and he isn't keeping his eyes on his own wife. He's looking, you know, probably high up on the palace at the highest point in Jerusalem and looking out and seeing things that no one else should be able to see. And so David turns from his desire to follow the law to following his own desires. David then becomes overwhelmed with his sin, and he just starts stacking sin upon sin upon sin because he's trying to cover up his sin. Right? David gets Bathsheba pregnant, and he's like, this is going to be the end of me. Everyone's going to find out. Everyone is going to turn against me. So he tries to get Uriah to come home and to sleep with his wife, and Uriah is like, no, I can't do it. Like, my men are out there and they're battling and they're not going home to their wives. Like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then eventually David's like, all right, you go to the front lines. And he sends him to the front and he has him killed. And so David's like, okay, well, that problem's been taken care of. And he marries Bathsheba and he makes her one of his wives. And again, this is just his sin just keeps spiraling and stacking one upon another as he's trying to hide his sin. And he's trying to keep it hidden. So Nathan, again, comes to him and he shares with him that parable. And David becomes enraged. And that's when Nathan says, you are that man. So here in our passage, we find that the prayer of David to God, grieving his sin and pleading to God. So let's look at Psalm 51. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. All right. So we see here, right at the very beginning of this prayer, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now, David is very familiar with the rest of Scripture. We see it over and over in his Psalms. We see it as through the stories of him in the Old Testament. Like, he is very familiar with God's word. And I think right here, David is making a pretty clear reference to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And in this passage, it says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And so David, who is king of Israel, who is God's representative to his people, who is familiar with Scripture, I think he knows this passage. He knows it well. And he's thinking about what Nathan just told him. He's thinking about, like, or I think he is. I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but I would imagine in that situation that he's thinking, like, God is, like, Nathan just told him, like, your son is going to die for your sins. And here he is, he's thinking about this passage, like, God says, like, he will punish the children and their children for the sins of the parents up to the fourth generation. And David is, like, crumbling and thinking, like, what have I done? Like, God brought me to this place. God anointed me. He sent me here. And now, like, my sin is going to affect not just me, like, it's affecting my family. It's affecting my children. Like, one of them is literally going to die because of this. You know, Nathan tells him later in that passage of, like, other things that are going to happen to him, that his, because he took this wife of another man in secret, that David's wives are going to be taken by a man in public in front of everyone. And I think he's like, he's reeling in his sin, and he's realizing, like, all the consequences of these things that have happened, that are going to happen. And then there's also this mystery in this Exodus passage that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but also that he does not clear the guilty. Further, again, that he does not just punish the sinner, but occasionally he'll go so far as to punish the children and grandchildren of someone over their sin. And so David is just, like, wrecked over this. So okay, first I want to look at, we see what seems to be three repeating patterns throughout this psalm, and I think I have a image on there. I know it's really hard to see because I'm trying to fit the whole psalm in here, but we're not trying to read this right now. We're just trying to kind of see where these things fit in here. And so the first is that the plea of David for God to blot out his transgression, to cleanse him, to wash him with sin. And so we see that that's the light blue. That's where David keeps repeating on that theme. The second one here is that David's acknowledgement of his transgression, his sin, his separation from God. And so that is the red, is all these points where he's talking about his sin and his separation from God. And then the third theme is that of joy and gladness, rejoicing and praising God. And that is in the green. So we see he stacks these and goes back and forth throughout the whole passage. So again, the first theme that we see is David's plea to God to blot out his transgression. And so David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then David recognizes his sin, and he says, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David is not just declaring he has sinned, right? He is declaring the severity of his sin. Now, I will admit, it does sound a little bit weird for a man who has just committed adultery, impregnated another man's wife, and then had that man killed, is now saying, against you and you only have I sinned. Because it seems like David has sinned against a lot of people. Right? So I think, like, David, he's using a little bit of hyperbolic language here. And, you know, David is a poet, and he uses a lot of that language in his Psalms. But what David is saying, he's recognizing that his sin is primarily against God himself, right? Others are hurt, and others feel the consequences of David's sin. But most of all, he has sinned against God. He has not upheld God's perfect law. It's worth noting here, though, that David is, he's not trying to justify his sin anymore, right? Rather, he seeks to justify God for holding David accountable. Like he said, you know, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David, he's no longer like fighting with this sin and trying to, like, you know, this whole time with Uriah, like he's trying to justify, well, you know, trying to cover it up, trying to figure out ways to justify it to himself. And he's past that now. He's laid bare before God. And here he's saying, God, like, you were justified. Like, you were justly bringing this punishment on me. Like, I deserve it. David then says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So here in verse 6, David acknowledges his issue before the Lord, right? David's sin was hidden, but God's desire is for truth. David wanted to do everything in his power to hide his sin, to keep his hiddenmost parts, like, away from everyone else. But God said, it is in David's hiddenmost part that he is going to make his wisdom known. And so God is, like, turning this idea on its head. Like, you just wanted to hide everything from everyone. You didn't want people to know who you truly were. You wanted to, you know, keep it away. And he's like, it's in there, in that hidden part, in the part that no one else sees. That is where I'm going to make my wisdom known to you. In verse 7, we go back to this first theme of David seeking God's cleansing. When faced with the severity of his own sin and the holiness of God, David cries out like Isaiah, standing before the throne of God. When he sees, like, how holy God is and how sinful he is, he's like, this is a impenetrable gulf. Like, there's no way that I can stand before you. And so, just like Isaiah, he wishes to be cleansed of his sin. He knows, like, this sin is what separates me from you. And there's no way that I can feel your presence again. There's no way I can be made whole with you without you washing away this sin. In verse 8, it says, Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And so it's here that we move on to that third theme of joy and rejoicing. Now, I didn't put this quote in here because I didn't want to have to type it up again this morning. But I'm going to quote something directly from Charles Spurgeon, from when I found a sermon from him just on this verse. I mean, a full, like hour-long sermon just on this verse. And so he talks about this in, like, there's no way I would come up with better words for this. So here's what Spurgeon says. From that day forward, the man whose ways had been ways of pleasantness and whose paths had been paths of peace limped like a cripple along a thorny road, and traversed a pilgrimage of afflictions almost unparalleled. Children of God cannot sin cheaply. But because David was a man after God's own heart, his ease in sin could not long continue. The Lord would not allow such a disease to destroy his servant. His rest was broken. The stern prophet Nathan delivered to him a parable with personal application. The sense of right in the king is awakened. Conviction of sin, like a lightning flash, destroys the towers of his joy and lays his peace prostrate in ruins. He trembles before the Lord, whom in his heart he loved, but whom he had for a while forgotten. The king goes into his chamber mourning and lamenting before the Lord, followed by the chastising rod, which drives the word home upon his conscience, while the Holy Spirit becomes the spirit of bondage to him and makes him again to fear. By the rough north wind of conviction, all of his joys are withered and his delights cut off. He becomes one of the most wretched of mortals. His sighs and groans resound throughout the palace. And where once his harp had poured forth melodies of pleasant praise, nothing is heard but dolorous notes of plaintive penitence. Alas for thee, O conscience-smitten monarch, thy couch is watered with thy tears, and thy bread made bitter with thy grief. Well dost thou compare the sorrows to the pain of broken bones? Brethren, let us open up that poetical metaphor before us. Like I said, obviously I'm not going to beat those words on this, but I love that idea, that just juxtaposition that he offers there of like Saul, when he was tormented, when he had turned from God, when the spirit had turned in him and was causing all this pain, like Saul brought in David and David played for him. And in doing so, like it brought that peace to Saul, or to Saul. And here is David in the exact same position, right? David was the man after God's own heart. He was the man that God used to bring that peace. And here is David, and now he is king. And now he is tormented because he has turned from God. He is so overwhelmed by his sin that he knows, like, I have no standing before God anymore. And so David, in this intense pain, cries out to God that he may hear joy and gladness once more. He then says, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So here we see David moving further into calling on to God to do only what God can do. David, again, he knows because of his sin, he has no standing before the Lord. He can only cry out and ask God that God would create that heart in him, that God would renew David's spirit, that God would keep his presence and anointing on him. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I'm going to turn to another theologian on this. I had listened to a sermon from John Piper on this, and in perfect John Piper fashion, he talks about this passage, and he says, "Now we notice in this passage that David is he's crying out to God, and he is he's being repentant of his sin. But not one time in this whole passage does David ever say anything about sex. David doesn't ever mention adultery or murder or lying. Not one time. David knows the law, and he knows that he sinned. Like, there's at least three commandments right there that he's broken. But the issue here is the joy of his salvation in the Lord has faded. When that joy fades, that is often the root of why we turn to other things, right? When that joy fades, that I have in the joy that I have in God, when I find that it fades, I turn to other things, right? It's when that joy fades that I turn to sin. Every sin is symptomatic of this loss of joy. And that's not to like cut down or diminish these sins that David committed, right? Like adultery, murder, like these are very intense sins. But those, David didn't wake up and like, I hate you, Uriah, and I just want you to die, right? It was David had lost the joy that he had for the Lord. And in losing that joy, he turned to other things. And then those things like compounded and piled on. And that's what ended up in him killing Uriah. And so when I am full of joy in the Lord, my heart is full and I'm not looking for other things to fill that void. And so that was what Piper says about that, you know, like that idea of Christian hedonism that he talks about all the time. Like God wants us to find our joy in him. And that is that's our ultimate purpose. Like find your joy in the Lord. And David was no longer finding his joy in the Lord, and this is why he's turning from the Lord. In verse 13, it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, for my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So David pleads to God that if he is restored, he will teach others God's ways and he will praise God. Like, and one way, again, I find it in the first reading when I went through this, I was like, that's a little bit silly. David has committed these heinous crimes and literally his son is going to die for it. And in his prayer, he's like, God, if you fix this, then I'll start teaching other people about it. Like, it does seem a little bit weird. But again, we have to remember, like, David is king. Like, he is king of Israel. He is the person that God has placed here to lead the people. And I think David is realizing in this, like, my leadership has been terrible. I have been a horrible example to the people. Like, all the people around, they should be able to look to me. They should see me, you know, kind of like the way that Paul talks about in the New Testament, like imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that is, I mean, David is supposed to be the archetype of Jesus. And he has failed miserably here in this. And so he's like, please, like, give me another chance in this. Like, if you restore me, I will teach the people and I will teach them correctly this time. Immediately in my mind, I jump to two different passages as he's talking about that God doesn't desire. What did he say? That you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. That you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And the first one I thought about was in Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And so I think it's cool here that David, like, even in the height of the sacrificial system, like, I mean, this is like the one point in history where Jerusalem is secure, the walls are high, the temple has, like, obviously, like, Solomon's going to, you know, increase this temple and make it more and better. But, like, it's this single point where the people of God have come, they're in the land, everything is made right, they have their ruler, they're doing their sacrifices, and even there, like, David is saying something that's going to be echoed throughout the New Testament, that even though we're in this sacrificial system, that's not really what God wants. He isn't really desiring for animals to be sacrificed for sin. Romans 12 also talks about this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, again, these ideas that we see in the New Testament don't just appear out of nowhere. Like, David is saying this hundreds of years before Christ, that what God really wants, the sacrifices he desires, isn't for us to just kill an animal and then go back and keep living in immorality. Like, the sacrifice that God really wants is for us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, for us to choose to sacrifice our desires and to live a life that glorifies God. And then we flip-flop. In verse 18, it says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And so, again, in my first reading through this, whenever I try to write a sermon, I try to sit down first and I just read through the passage, and then I just write out the questions that I have. And when I got to this one, I mean, I'm like, this was like the big circle question of, didn't David just say the exact opposite? He said that God does not take pleasure in sacrifices, and then now he said, you will delight in sacrifices. The bulls will be offered on your altar. So, I tried looking this up first, and some commentators just kind of shrug it off. And they're like, well, David probably wrote 1 through 17, and that was the psalm. And then after Jerusalem is sacked, and they're living in Babylon, and they're thinking back to when they had Jerusalem, and when they had the temple, and when they could do their temple sacrifices. And they're just adding this as like a little addendum at the bottom of like, God, take us back to Jerusalem, build back the walls, let us have our sacrificial system again. Now, I can't say for sure. I am not a biblical scholar in that. I've not, you know, been able to examine the oldest manuscripts that we have to find, was this ever added? But I think there's another way that we can read this. David already knows from Nathan, right, that his sin is affecting more than just himself. David, I think here, he's thinking about the people of Israel. Again, he is the king of Israel. He is the person that God has put in charge of these people. And I think David is pleading that God would not punish the people and the nation for his sin. So I think he's asking for God's blessing on the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, like, he's not saying we don't have any walls. He's saying, like, we have walls. Like, God, build them up. Make them stronger, right? Like, keep us in your protection. And then he's also saying that God, not only give us this physical protection of the people, but also on the temple, and that the people would be able to continue to come before you, to worship you in a way that you have prescribed, to come and make the commanded sacrifices to you in the temple. And so I think that this, again, this is David recognizing that his sin isn't just affecting himself. He's recognizing, like, I haven't been the leader that I was supposed to be. Like, we saw what happened with Saul. We saw Saul turn from God, and we saw, like, you know, if the leader isn't following God, then God can pull his provision away, and they can start failing in the battles. And he's thinking about, like, or maybe, I would imagine, he's thinking about like his mighty men. He's thinking about all these men that he fought with side by side for all these years. And he's like, what happens now? What happens if God doesn't just remove his provision from me? What if he removes his provision from Israel? What if all my friends who have fought side by side with me for decades are slaughtered, and their sons are slaughtered, and their wives are taken captive by the Ammonites and all these other nations that surround us? Like, and he's just like broken, like, man, I may have screwed up everything. Every single person I know, everyone around me, everyone I love could fall to the sword now, because God may not protect us all because literally just because of me and my sin. So what are the key, or what are the takeaways we can take away from this psalm? The first, I think, is that there is no sin which remains hidden, right? David spent so much time trying to hide his sin. He thought, like, if I can just get Uriah back and get him to go home and spend the night with his wife, then like he'll think like, oh, this is my son, and it'll be no big deal. And even then, like, David's sin would have still existed. It would have affected Bathsheba forever. It would have affected Uriah. It would have affected this child when eventually, you know, he found out the truth and his whole life is wrecked. But David just keeps going deeper and deeper and further into sin with more and more disastrous consequences as he tries to hide his sin. And I think we regularly fall into this trap, right? We don't want others to know our sin. We, you know, somehow think like, oh, other people think I'm the only perfect person. And if they find out my sin, then they're going to judge me, and they're not going to like me, and they're not going to care what I have to say. And we know that this is, it's Satan like attacking us. It's Satan holding these things over us. Like, if you're not at this perfect standard, then other people aren't going to care about you. And this is what David is falling into. But the thing that God calls us to is, God calls us to be broken over our sin and to repentance, right? Jesus gives us this warning in Luke 8. He says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." And so there's always a time that we will be able to hide our sin, right? We can hide it for a little bit, but there is no sin that is ever going to go completely unnoticed. You know, even if we make it to death, like, our children, our families might find it out then. And even if they don't, there is the day of the great judgment, and our sins are going to be made known to everyone. The second is that God is not looking for perfect people, right? The kingdom of God is not one of sinless people. The kingdom of God is marked by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's marked by the meek, by the poor in spirit, by the mourning. Like, when Jesus gives that sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, like, Jesus isn't saying, like, the kingdom of God is full of the just and the righteous and the perfect and those who are sinless and blameless. He doesn't say it at all. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is full of the religious. It's full of those who show up to the temple. It's full of those who teach in the synagogue. It's full of those who are rabbis or disciples or, like, he doesn't say any of it. Like, when asked about, like, what are the markers of the kingdom of God, Jesus is like, it is the meek. It is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is those people who have poverty of spirit, who realize, like, I have nothing to offer God. I have no way to earn myself his favor. I have no way to buy myself in heaven. I am spiritually bankrupt. And the only thing that I have is to be able to call on the mercy of God. The third is that Psalm 51 contains the language of repentance. David's words show us his internal condition of someone who longs to be made right before God. He begins with his plea of God to have mercy on him. We feel the weight of his sin as he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David acknowledges that his sin is primarily against God. And David knows that his primary problem isn't just the sin that he committed. Again, the adultery, the lying, the killing, like these are evil things. He knows that his primary problem is that his heart needs to be cleansed, that his spirit needs to be renewed, and that he needs to be restored of the joy of his salvation. And so in this, David provides us with an outline of biblical repentance. Like if we find ourselves that we are struggling with sin, we don't know how to like repent and to turn from this sin, like this passage lays it out like perfectly. And then the last one here is that this psalm points to Jesus, right? David was supposed to be the antithesis of Saul, right? God told his people, "You do not need a king." And the people are like, "Yeah, we do." And he's like, "No, you don't need a king. I am your king. I am the one who keeps you safe. I am the one who prospers you. I am the one who causes you to win your battles." And the people continually said, "No, like we want a king. We want to be like one of the other nations. We want this king who's going to go and fight our battles for us." And so God gives them Saul. And then Saul obviously turns from the Lord, and then God anoints David as the new king of Israel. But David falls, and again, there are consequences for himself, for his sons, for his wives, for the people of Israel. Within two generations of this, the kingdom is split into two. And then throughout that, we see like evil kings over and over and over. And the people of Israel and the people of Judah just keep moving further and further away from the Lord. And they keep falling into more and more idolatry and worshiping false gods and intermarrying with these other nations around them that don't worship God. And we see them slip further and further away from the Lord until both of the nations are conquered and 10 of the tribes are lost for, you know, the rest of human history. And it's pointing back to this point where like God was like, here's the king who's supposed to do it right, and David fails. But in that, obviously, God is perfect and holy and knew exactly what was going to happen, because David wasn't the perfect king, right? David is the antithesis of Saul, but he's pointing to Christ, but he's not Christ. David wasn't perfect. David was a man, and he was sinful, and in that, he's not perfect. So Jesus is the true and perfect king, right? David says he was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. But Jesus was born of a virgin and was sinless. David has Uriah killed to cover up his own sin. Jesus takes on our sin, right? David is, he's causing someone else to die because of David's own sin. But Jesus himself goes and dies in our place, taking on our sin. Jesus comes from the line of David, and specifically through Bathsheba, like in this story. In both of the genealogies for Jesus, one traces back to Nathan, and then who was a son of Bathsheba, a different Nathan than the other Nathan, but and then the other goes to Solomon. And so through two different sons, through Bathsheba, like, comes Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of a king, the leader who lays down his life for his people. David slayed Goliath, but Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands, right? In Jesus, we need not be afraid. We have a king who goes before us, who protects us, who ensures our salvation, right? The people were looking for a warrior king who would go and fight. And in that one moment when David didn't go and do it, like that was where he fell into sin. But our king, like Jesus, has already fought the battle. Like it's already done. It's over. He is already defeated death. And so Jesus, he's already fought the battle. He tells us the ending, which is what we've been going through on our other time here in church, going through the book of Revelation. Like, he tells us, like, the ending is already written out. Here it is. Here's how it happens. And then, lastly, he gives us his spirit. And we see that in this passage that David is like, he wants to feel that spirit again. He wants to feel God's presence. And like, we have that spirit, right? Like, we have it in a way that even David didn't. Like, in the Old Testament, there are these points where, like, you know, there is this anointing of God and they have his spirit. But Pentecost had not come, right? So even David, when he feels this anointing of God, that pales in comparison to what we have, because we have literally the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us in our salvation and communes with us in a way that doesn't seem present in the Old Testament. And so in that, I want to finish and just that call to you, the call to myself, that we remember that we fight against our sin, that we do not make it hidden, that we would share it with others, that we would repent of our sin, that God is not calling us to be perfect people. He does call us to holiness, but he knows that we're going to sin, we're going to fail. And that most of all, we remember that this all points to Jesus, that we are going to fail, we are going to mess up, but it's okay, because our salvation does not rest on us getting it perfect. Like, our salvation rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has already defeated sin, who has already won the battle, and we can rest in him.